Well, last Sunday evening we were in 3 John, and so we're just going another page further into the New Testament, and we're going to be looking at Jude this evening. As most of you know, I come originally from Thirsk in North Yorkshire. There are 2 things that people normally know about Thirsk: one, it has a racecourse, and 2, James Herriot, the vet turned author, was from Thirsk. And I suppose with Jude there are 2 bits of it that people usually know. One is verse 3 and the phrase there about contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the other is the doxology in the last 2 verses of the letter. And it's the second of those then that we're going to be thinking about this evening, Jude's doxology. And I would simply like us to notice 3 emphases in it. So first of all then, assurance. That's the first emphasis. Assurance. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That's pretty assured language, isn't it? And let's just probe this a little then and notice 2 or 3 things. First of all, the stumbling that Jude has in mind. The stumbling he has in mind. We're so familiar with these words, and we often just hear them and don't perhaps probe these details. But what then is the stumbling that he's thinking of? Well, in order to discern that, we need some idea of the contents of this letter as a whole. Now, Jude here, who is probably a brother of Jesus himself through Mary, of course. Jude then, he is writing to Christians who are being exposed to the influence of false teachers. And it's implied within the letter that these false teachers are promoting wrong doctrine, hence verse 3 that I mentioned a moment ago, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, the doctrine that has been definitively laid down by the apostles for the saints for all time. So it's implied by Jude having to say that these false teachers were promoting wrong doctrine. But if that's implicit, what is explicit is that these false teachers are promoting wrong behavior. So verse 4, we have perhaps the fullest simple explanation or description of them. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So it seems then that they are promoting immorality. They are doing so on the pretext of grace. The gospel's all about grace, they're saying. Therefore, it doesn't matter what we do. We can live as we please. And they have a sense then only of Jesus as Savior, perhaps, not of him as a Master and a Lord who demands certain behavior. Again, verse 16, we have a reference to them following their own sinful desires. Verse 18, similarly, following their own ungodly passions. So, yes, they are almost certainly promoting wrong doctrine, but very certainly they are promoting wrong behavior. And of course, we said last week in connection with 3 John that there is the most direct connection between the two. What we believe always affects how we behave. And the stumbling then that Jude has in mind here at the end of the letter, it's not the ordinary occurrences of sin that every believer experiences in his or her life every day. I'm not belittling those. Of course, there's no small sin, there's no minor sin, there's no insignificant sin. All sin is serious and needs to be confessed and repented of. But the stumbling Jude refers to here, it's on a different level from that ordinary sin that the believer commits. This is being taken in by these false teachers. That's the stumbling he's talking about. This is denying key aspects of biblical truth on the one hand, and engaging in immoral behavior quite brazenly, quite unrepentantly on the other hand. That's what Jude's talking about. In other words, this is discipleship ending, Christian life terminating stumbling. This is a stumbling off the narrow way altogether. That's what Jude has in mind. This is the kind of stumbling that puts you in the ex-Christian, former Christian, no longer Christian category. That's what Jude is talking about here. And the assurance then that he's expressing is assurance that his readers won't stumble in that gravest of all senses. I wonder, do you worry about stumbling like that, stumbling terminally as a Christian, just falling away altogether, falling into some kind of false, heretical doctrine, falling into some kind of sub-Christian behavior? Do you worry, in Jesus' language to Peter, that your faith might fail? Do you worry, in the language of the writer to the Hebrews, that you might do an Esau and throw away your birthright, throw away the thing that is most precious and most important in your life, your very relationship with Jesus Christ, and exchange that for something infinitely inferior? Well, if you do have those worries, then you need to breathe in something of Jude's assurance here to him who is able to keep you from such stumbling. So the stumbling he has in mind, but then secondly, notice the keeping he has in mind. The keeping he has in mind. Now obviously it's divine keeping, the one who is able to keep you from stumbling, to whom he refers, that's God, of course. But this keeping that Jude has in mind, it's not so heavily divine, it's not so overwhelmingly divine that it just kind of happens automatically while its objects, the objects of this keeping, are just uninvolved in the whole thing. They're just passively uninvolved. That's not the kind of keeping Jude has in mind. If it were the kind of keeping that he has in mind, then the vast majority of this letter represents Jude completely wasting his energy, getting in a stew about nothing, because Jude does, perhaps that's overstating it slightly, but he does kind of get in a stew in this letter. There's a very decidedly urgent tone to it, isn't there? I mean, verse 3 is remarkable. He says there that I scrapped my original plan when I wrote this letter to you. I was going to write about salvation. I was going to write a happy, sweet letter about all the blessings of salvation, Ephesians 1 type of treatise. That's what I was going to do. But I'm scrapping that because there's something really urgent come up. This danger of the false teachers that have infiltrated you. So verse 3 shows a pretty urgent tone, and then you go, for instance, to verse 17, and language like "you must remember." Again, it's strong language he's using. Verse 23, he talks about the necessity of saving some in this congregation, this group of Christians, who apparently are already being a little bit influenced by the false teachers, and you've got to save them by snatching them out of the fire. Again, very graphic and vivid language. So Jude then is just wasting his breath in all of that. If this divine keeping just kind of happens automatically and we're just passive objects in the whole thing. No, clearly this divine keeping, it happens through the strenuous efforts of its objects. Through them heeding the kind of stark warnings that Jude fills this letter with. And we all need to be aware of that then this evening. Yes, we can and should breathe in this wonderfully assured tone of Jude. We have a God who will keep us from stumbling in that terminal, fatal sense. But there's no room for complacency there. We mustn't think that we can play with false doctrine and we can toy with immoral behavior because God will keep us. No, the knowledge of God's keeping doesn't replace our careful, determined, serious perseverance. Rather, the knowledge of God's keeping energizes our careful, determined, serious perseverance. We persevere like that because we know that we're not fighting a losing battle. It isn't a hopeless exercise trying to persevere through this life for Christ. It isn't a futile enterprise. No, God's keeping makes that kind of persevering on our part worthwhile. It's worth persevering strenuously and diligently because beneath our efforts is this keeping, preserving God. So we've seen then the stumbling that Jude has in mind. We've seen the keeping he has in mind. But then thirdly, the you he has in mind. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Why should God want to keep these people from stumbling? Why should he be bothered about that? Well, who are these people? Who are the you to which Jude refers? Well, he's described them more fully at the very start of the letter, there in verse 1. To those, he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And I think that description there indicates why God will be bothered enough to keep these people. So for one thing, they're called. That's what verse 1 says. And we've often said before, in studying various passages in the New Testament, that that is a reference to conversion. When the New Testament talks about God's calling, it's a reference to conversion. And it's a very particular perspective on conversion. It's not viewing conversion then as just this decision that I one day made and went to God with, but rather it's viewing conversion as a heavily divine thing. God projecting his mighty, omnipotent call into my life when I was nowhere, when I was far, far from him. And so the point is, you see, that God has already invested in these people. God has already bothered to project his call into their lives. He has already done that. He's already gone a certain way with these people. He's called them to himself. And you see, God isn't a ditherer. He isn't one of these beings who goes from fad to fad and phase to phase. God finishes what he starts. And if God has called these people, then yes, he will be bothered to preserve them and keep them to the end. That's the logic. So they're called, but then they're beloved. Beloved in, or probably beloved by God the Father would be a more straightforward rendering. And of course, we're all jealously protective, aren't we, of those we love. That's part of the definition of love. If you're walking through a shopping mall around Christmas time and it's absolutely heaving with people, and you're holding on to the hand of your young child, then boy, you're going to hold on to that hand tightly and protectively. You're not going to for one moment let that child suddenly be kind of swept away from you by the surging of all the people around you, because you love that child. It's just part of what love involves, jealous protection. And so again, yes, God will be bothered to keep these people because he loves them. And it's part of love that you jealously protect its objects. But not only are they called and beloved, but they are kept for Jesus Christ. And the point here then is that it's not only God's love for these people themselves that will ensure he keeps them, but another love God has, God's love for his own son, that too will ensure that he keeps them. Because Jude seems to be saying here that these people are in some sense almost a gift from the Father to the Son at some point in the future. They're being kept by the Father for the Son. And of course, other passages like Revelation, the end of Revelation, will flesh this out in marital terms, that the Christians, that the church is this bride that the Father is giving to his Son. And so the Father's love, not only for these Christians, but for the Son, to whom he intends to give them, that will motivate him to keep them safe and sound. So, why should God be bothered to keep these people that Jude is writing to? Why should God be bothered to keep us? You might look at yourself tonight and say, well, why would God be bothered to keep me, to protect me, to watch over me against this week's temptations and next week's temptations and all the battles and obstacles I'm bound to face until I'm safely home? Why should God be bothered to keep me? This is why. Because he's already called me and he'll finish the job off. Because he loves me, and because he is keeping me as a gift for his own son, and he loves his son all right. What a wonderful strand of teaching this is in this letter of Jude. And so then, that's the first emphasis we have in our text tonight: assurance. Jude is full of assurance despite being so aware of danger. He's full of assurance. Assurance that the Christians to whom he's writing will be kept from stumbling fatally, will be kept by God through their efforts, and will be kept by God because they're called, beloved, and kept for Jesus Christ. So assurance. But then the second emphasis in our text, anticipation. Anticipation. Because this keeping then, it isn't just a meandering, directionless kind of keeping. It's with a view to something. We've already actually touched on that just now, but it's explicit here within our text. We don't have to go back to verse 1 for that. It's explicit here that this keeping by God is with a view to something. And so there's anticipation also present in our text. And so in analysing what it is that Jude anticipates, let's just notice a couple of things. First of all, his adjective. His adjective. And the adjective he uses then really stands out as you read the text: blameless. Blameless, there in verse 24. He anticipates his readers being blameless. at this future point that he has in view. And again then, this is for us also tonight. This is something that we may anticipate for ourselves. A day is coming when we, if we are Christians, will be blameless. Now, you might hear that and think, well, that's a bit of a damp squib. It's a bit of an anti-climax, because don't we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that we have already at conversion been declared blameless? Isn't that what we mean when we talk about justification by faith? That even though we are so wretched in our actual condition, yet on the basis of something else, on the basis of Jesus' perfect obedience, as we trust in him, we are declared by God blameless. Is that not so? Well, yes, that is so. And that's wonderful. If you're a believer this evening, then God has declared you blameless. God the judge, before all the angels of heaven, that very moment that you trusted in Jesus, God pronounced you blameless on the basis of Jesus' obedience, pronounced you blameless. And that's the basis then of our boldness as Christians tonight. It's why we can come into God's presence and pray freely. And we don't feel like we are intruders on something that we shouldn't be doing because we're not entitled. No, we're fully entitled because we've been justified. We've been pronounced blameless on the basis of Jesus' obedience. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. But no, this is not a damp squib. Because you see, Jude here isn't talking about that. He's talking about something beyond that. He's talking here about a day when we will be actually made blameless. We've been declared blameless by the judge at conversion. But as I said a moment ago, that's nothing to do with our behavior. It's utterly unrelated to our actual moral condition. We're wretched in our moral condition at that point. It's declared on the basis of Jesus' moral condition, his perfection, his obedience. But here now, Jude is pointing to a day when those who have already been declared blameless will actually be made blameless. When we won't just be accounted blameless people, we will be turned into blameless people. It won't just be our legal status, it will be our actual moral condition. We shall be, really, blameless. Think about that. We sang, didn't we, in our opening hymn tonight, "Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thoughts." Isn't that where many of us feel we're at tonight? But there's a day coming when we shall be perfect, when we shall be utterly without sin. I think it's almost the most unimaginable aspect, isn't it, of that future? I mean, we struggle to imagine what resurrection bodies will be like. We struggle to imagine what restored creation will be like. But almost perhaps the hardest thing of all to imagine is ourselves being sinless. I mean, sin is just so much part of everything we ever say and do. As Newton said in that hymn, in our best moments, sin is so wrapped up in those moments, all the same. We can't even imagine a day when every thought and every word and every deed and every motive will be pure and beautiful and blameless. But that's what Jude is saying will be the case. Of course, whenever we think about that, we need to be reminded too that what Jude is describing here is in fact the consummation, the culmination of a process that does begin at conversion. That comes out actually in a text in Paul's writings in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Paul uses very similar language, strikingly similar language to the language that Jude uses here. He talks about, in the second half of verse 23, our whole spirit, soul and body being kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's probably just a contracted way of saying the same thing that Jude's saying here. He really means that our whole spirit, soul and body will be blameless because we've been kept. And that's what Jude, of course, is talking about. So he's looking forward to the same thing as Jude, this being made blameless at the end. But Paul adds something else just prior to that, in the first half of verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And that's talking about now, a process that is going on now, God sanctifying us now, but that process then will be completed and finalized on the last day. We become, by God's grace, more blameless throughout life, but we never, of course, are fully blameless. We're never fully pure, fully perfected during this life, but the process will culminate on the last day, and sin will be rooted out of us altogether. And so, let's thank God for this process that is going on now, but let's, particularly in the view of our text this evening, thank God for the consummation of it that awaits on the last day when we will be made in our very moral condition fully like Jesus Christ himself. So that's Jude's adjective. But then just notice too his prepositions here. He says that we're going to be made to stand blameless. And two prepositions, before and in, although it's rendered with here in the ESV, before the presence of his glory in great joy. A fascinating connection there, a connection which has been made much of by various theologians, Jonathan Edwards in the past, people like John Piper in our own day. A connection then between God's glory and our joy. And Jude is saying then that on that day when we come into the nearest possible proximity to the glory of God and we see it like never before and we're exposed to it like we've never been exposed to it before, then our joy will be greater than ever before. Our joy will soar. Our joy will hit new levels on the day that finally we are brought into the presence of God's glory. And again, of course, that surely can be applied backwards to now. And now our greatest joy is in fact to be found in being exposed more and more to the glory of God. And often we forget that, don't we? And we go back to thinking like unbelievers around us think, that our greatest joy is to be found in possessing money or in being successful in work or academia, whatever it might be. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of this biblical principle that actually our greatest joy is to be found in the glory of God. The more we gaze on that, the more we contemplate it, that's the route to greater joy. And that, again, then, is something that will be consummated on that last day, when our joy will be complete as we're closer than ever to the glory of God in our blameless state. Are you anticipating that, then? Anticipating being blameless, totally pure through and through, and being so in the presence of the beautiful glory of God, and thus experiencing the most unmitigated, undiluted joy. Assurance, anticipation, but then thirdly and finally, adoration. Because in verse 25 then, Jude simply adores God, doesn't he? And notice then the three quick things here. As he adores God, he adores the mystery of God. It's fascinating the language he uses here, to the only God. He's very fiercely monotheistic here, and there is only the one God. And yet then, as he continues, it's clear that this God, who is the only God, is intimately bound up with somebody else, Jesus Christ. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ. It could be that this adoration is being channeled through Jesus Christ. I think he may even be saying, actually, that God is our Saviour through Jesus Christ. So God is so intimately bound up with this person, Jesus Christ, that God actually can only be our Saviour through Jesus Christ. And of course, we know what that means, and the gospel, the cross, and so on. And yet you see the onlyness, the soulness, the uniqueness, the unity of God is not threatened by this Jesus Christ, who is obviously so grand himself. In fact, the same only language has been used of Jesus himself back in verse 4. We referred to it earlier. Our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So he's our only master and Lord, and yet that's no threat to this only God. How can this be? How can Jude, on the one hand, be claiming to be so monotheistic, and yet on the other hand, be talking about someone apparently other than God, who seems to be as grand as God? Well, of course, you know the answer. This other person, Jesus, is also God, because this one and only God is Trinity. He's more than one person. He's Father, Son, Spirit. And here's Jude then, like so many of the New Testament writers, grappling with the mystery of the being of God. He's only one, but he's also more than one. He's three. So Jude adores the mystery of God. Secondly, he adores the attributes of God. He lists four there in verse 25: glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Kind of fall into two pairs, glory and majesty, both talking about kind of regal splendor, dominion and authority, more power and sovereignty. And so I say they fall into two pairs, but I suppose they're all fairly similar. They're all talking about the same kind of areas of God's character. And you might think, well, it's couldn't Judah come up with a broader selection of attributes there? But I think, again, we need to see this in the context of the letter, and it's almost as if Jude envelopes or brackets the whole letter, actually, with divine attributes, because, of course, he begins, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Multiplied from where? Well, from God, of course. So there he gives us three attributes of God: mercy, peace, and love. And now at the end, he gives us these other four, and they kind of complement each other so beautifully. This God who, on the one hand, is so tender in his mercy and peace and love, and yet on the other hand is so great and awesome in his glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And Jude then doesn't kind of lurch just to one side of that balance of attributes, but he sees God in the full range of his characteristics. So he adores the mystery of God, the attributes of God, and then thirdly, he adores the eternity of God, before all time, and now, and forever. And That's very basic, simple stuff. I don't mean it's simple to get our heads around, but simple in the sense we all know it. It's one of the most basic things we know about God, that he is from everlasting to everlasting. And yet what a wonderful truth. And especially when things are tough. Clearly things were tough in Jude's time. He is writing out of that sense of anxiety and urgency that we talked about earlier. And there are a few truths in tough times that will give us more comfort than just being reminded of the eternity of God, because it kind of puts everything into perspective, doesn't it? And as Jude views the eternity of God, he's reminded, no doubt, how fleeting these false teachers are and the problem that they're causing. Looked at in itself, it might seem all-consuming. Jude probably at times couldn't get to sleep at night as he thinks about what's going on amongst these Christians whom he loves, and they're being harassed by these false teachers. But then he steps back, and in the light of God's eternity, it's just a blip on the screen. It's just a fleeting problem that will soon be gone. And I suppose actually, as we close then, that is, for me, one of the wonderful things about Jude ending this whole epistle on this note of adoring God. It shows, doesn't it, that he hasn't made the common error of sliding into a siege mentality. We so often can't we, when we're conscious of problems and of enemies and of people who are doing things that we don't want them to do. There are these false teachers, and they're just causing so much havoc and so many problems. And when there are people who are causing problems within the church or causing us problems, we can so easily become utterly consumed and absorbed by that. And we can develop a kind of siege mentality, and we see nothing else except these people who are causing those problems. And Jude, certainly, he sees those people all right. And he writes against them devastatingly in this letter. But he doesn't become so consumed by them that he loses sight of God. And he's able at the end to just step aside from these false teachers and their wretchedness. And he's able just to gaze again upon the beauty and the majesty and the magnificence of God. And all of us must make sure that whatever problems, whether it's people or it's not people, whatever problems we're facing tonight, they don't become all-consuming. And we don't kind of become so embattled that we lose sight of God. Let's make sure we can do a Jude. And yes, be realistically aware of the problems, but more aware still of the greatness and majesty of God that puts everything into perspective. Let's, like him, have high views of the mystery of God, the attributes of God, and the eternity of God. Amen.